We're in Ezra chapter 7 tonight. Ezra was a scribe that recorded the book of Ezra and most likely the book of Nehemiah. Ezra came back with Jews in what's called the second return, about 70 or so or 80 years prior to that. Zerubbabel came with a group of people, and Joshua was the high priest. They rebuilt the temple. It was constructed. It took about 20 years or so, and then about six decades after that, right around 458 BC, Ezra comes back. And Ezra is an amazing man of God, and the scripture doesn't tell us his fame and his influence over the Jews of the dispersion, but ancient writings and rabbinical writings tell us that he was on par with Moses to the people of Israel. He had a powerful, powerful ministry, and it was because of his incredible integrity and his love for the Word of God. And so we're going to look at him tonight here in Ezra chapter 7, where he makes his entrance onto the scene. Between verse 22 of chapter 6 and chapter 7, verse 1, there's about 60 years, and within that time, you might place the book of Esther there. And so Esther is right in between these two books. But we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things, after the temple had been built, and after Zerubbabel and Joshua had led the people with the help of Haggai and Zechariah and the other prophets that were in that time, some decades later, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, and he lists 15 names here to go all the way back to his forefather and his pedigree there in verse 5. He was the son of Aaron. And so the priest Ezra had a lineage that went all the way back to his Levitical line, and that was Aaron. Now, Ezra had to do this, and this is what he was all about. He was all about making sure that he could prove his lineage, and they did this for all the people of Israel. And when people came back and they wanted to help rebuild the temple, they had to have proof that they were legitimate, they were children of the Lord or the children of Israel. And if they weren't, they weren't allowed. Now, for us, it's completely different. In the New Testament, the Bible says that you are priests to the Lord. What does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifices, and so you offer the sacrifice of praise. A priest prays for people, and that's what we do. We represent the Lord to people. We give his word, and we represent people to the Lord. Now, you don't have a pedigree that can go back to Aaron. You're not a Levite, but you are born again. And your priesthood is the priesthood of Jesus Christ, or as the book of Hebrews says, Melchizedek. And so Ezra becomes an example for us of a priest, but he's an Old Testament priest all the way back to the tribe of Levi. And we read about this Ezra in verse 6. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe. Now, keep in mind that he's writing this about himself, and so we know that humility is one of his characteristics. He's a skilled scribe, and of course he was. He couldn't lie. In the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And if you want to highlight this in your Bible, Ezra is going to use this phrase again and again and again many times. Ezra saw his life as being characterized by something that God had his hand upon. Nothing that Ezra did or said, any of his leadership or his encouragement, was anything except that God's hand was upon him. Now, do you realize that your life is the same way? That God's hand is upon you. And what you do for the Lord, or what you may accomplish, or what you may earn, who you may bless, whatever legacy you lead will be because the hand of the Lord is upon you. Now, Ezra has just told us that he's a skilled scribe, but he doesn't say that that's why he was successful, right? He doesn't say that this is the reason that he was so great and wonderful. He doesn't say that. He says it was because the hand of the Lord that was upon him. Another thing I notice about this verse is that Ezra tells us that the word of God was given. Did you see that there? It says, which the Lord God of Israel had given. I don't know if you remember what it says in the New Testament about the word of God, but Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that every word of God is given by inspiration, that God breathes it. And so God's word wasn't random history. It was the very breathed word of God that Ezra was going to dedicate his life to. In verse 7, we read that some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Netinim, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. So this is a different Artaxerxes that we read about before. And we read about these servants, the Netinim. I like this name. It just means given ones. In fact, its root is the name of my son, Netanel. A gift from the Lord. So these, God gave them a bunch of Nathaniels or Nathans. And these were just the servants of the Levites. They would do whatever needed to be done in the house of the Lord. And they were there in force to serve the Lord. You know, there's all sorts of things that need to be done in the church of Jesus Christ. In the house of God, there are all sorts of things that need to be done. The people of God need Netinim. They need gatekeepers and ushers and children's ministry workers and those that vacuum and hand out bulletins and pass out the communion. There are so many things that need to be done. These were those people. They're ready to serve the Lord and go back to leave their home in Babylon and travel with Ezra. And it says here in verses 8 and 9, Ezra's journey would take about 4 months. He summarizes it here, and then he'll explain how it went all the way up to chapter 8, verse 32. And Ezra, verse 8 says, he came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. So it took 4 months long. And do you love Ezra's attitude about this whole thing? He says, according to the good hand of the Lord. Could you imagine if you had to travel for 4 months? I mean, I had a 12-hour layover one time, and I was complaining about that. Ezra travels for 4 months, and he says, praise the Lord, God's hand was upon me. Well, it was, after all, a 900-mile journey, and they could walk. You know, there were two routes. One was 400 miles, and then the normal military route, the safer route, was, you know, a long way around, went past Carchemish and some other areas, but that was 900 miles. And they didn't take a quick pace. You know, you had to go as slow as the slower people or those with families, and so they would travel between 5 and 10 miles a day. What a picture, a journey. It really would be like what we call a pilgrimage. Every day, you're just getting a little bit closer to the kingdom of God. Every day, for those traveling with Ezra, they would get up and they'd say, we're setting out on our journey. And the sun's at this side in the morning, it's on that side in the evening, but every day I'm just a little bit closer to Mount Zion. How exciting would that be? Well, that's a picture of our lives, walking with the Lord. Every day we're just a little bit closer. Some of you are closer than others. You never know. We're going to make it, though. It's a long journey, but what a great joy it is to have fellowship and just be part of that walk with the Lord. And that's what the New Testament characterizes our relationship with God, as a walk with the Lord. So he says here that it's going to take about 4 months. And then here in verse 10, you might highlight this verse. This is the theme of Ezra's life. He says, because Ezra, mark this, had prepared his heart to seek the Lord. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it. How many of you know that it's one thing to know the word, and it's another thing to do the word? In the New Testament, we read not to be just hearers of the word, but doers also. And so Ezra, when he studied the word of God, when he prepared his heart to seek the Lord, he had a goal and an aim to just do what it said. He prepared his heart. That idea there is to tune his heart, to get it in harmony with what God's will is. And you know this as well as I do, that we have to have our hearts in tune with the Lord. The guys sounded great up here for worship, didn't they, tonight? Thank you, guys. You did a great job. And one thing that we appreciate, not only do they have skill, they have amazing skill, these young people, but we appreciate that their instruments are in tune, right? Aren't you happy when somebody plays and the instruments are in tune? I don't care how talented somebody is, if they strum that guitar and it's out of tune, you just go, ooh, I don't like that. Same thing, you know, when we worship and we go after the Lord, if our heart's not right, it's just going to be dissonant. It's not going to sound right. My words aren't going to match my heart, and my heart's not going to match my words. See, Ezra knew that he had to make his heart right to seek the law of the Lord. That's the word of God. And that in doing that, he was going to not just seek the law, which means to not have a cursory read of it, but to dig in deeply. What does it say? What does it mean? Now, There's a lot here about the scribes. We read that he was a skilled scribe. In verse 11, he writes that he was an expert in words. So he was quite the wordsmith. But the Jews, something happened in their life. You know, their religious worship went from the center in Jerusalem in the temple, but when it was destroyed and they were all taken captive to Babylon and to Persia, they probably joined with their brothers and sisters that were taken captive 150 years before from Israel. They probably settled down in communities with people that had the same sort of heritage, and they became known as the dispersion. And the dispersion numbered into the millions, historians tell us. They had huge communities, strong family ties. They were successful in business, influential in politics. But something else happened. They stopped speaking Hebrew and they began to speak Aramaic. In fact, the Old Testament that they had at the time, which they didn't read regularly, it was very exclusive, was written in a different kind of script. It was written in Akkadian. It was in like a cuneiform kind of script. It was just stamped. And so when they moved into the Persian Empire, a new language was similar to Hebrew. It was called Aramaic or Aramaean. But they had an alphabet, the kind of alphabet that the Jews use to this day. But people didn't read the Old Testament in that Akkadian language that was written. So the scribes were highly skilled. And what they began to do is they would read the old Hebrew in that Akkadian lettering, then they would translate it to the Aramaic letters, but they didn't change it. The best thing that they could do was give a paraphrase. And so they began to read it, and only the experts, only those skilled, those who knew the Word of God and knew languages could give a paraphrase, but these weren't written down. They wouldn't write them down for reverence for the Word of God. These were called the Targums or the Targumim. They were just paraphrases. Eventually, they began to write down the paraphrases, but at first, they weren't allowed to. The rabbis or the scribes, which Ezra was, didn't allow it. And then they had different commentaries on the Targumim. They had the Mishnah and the Midrash and the Talmud. And all of a sudden, the Jews began to gather not around a temple and not around a sacrifice, but they began to gather around the Word of God, which was good, which was good. And they became, as the New Testament says in the book of Romans, they became sort of the guardians, the keepers of the oracles of God. Not only did the Jewish people, Israel, bear for the world the Messiah, Yeshua himself, but they have preserved and borne the Word of God that we have today. And we're grateful for it. Well, Ezra was one of these rabbis, one of these scribes, and he sought the law of the Lord to do it, and you read there at the end of verse 10, to teach it. You know, when he knew that the Word of God was good and the Word of God was effective in his life, it was just too good to share. I hope you feel that way too. Maybe you don't know everything about the Scripture, but you know the gospel. You know that Jesus Christ came to this world and he died on a cross for your sins and he was buried and he rose again and he conquered death so that we might be forgiven, that I might be born again. And that word is so good that, well, you live it. You experience it, but it's too good to keep to yourself. You have to share it with others. Well, that was Ezra. His whole purpose in life was to seek God's word, to do it, and to teach it. Now, here's a copy in verse 11. It says, of the letter from King Artaxerxes. He gave it to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, the experts of the commandments of the Lord. Thank you, Ezra, for telling us that about yourself. He is an expert, but he was. He couldn't lie under oath. He's writing the Word of God after all. This was the truth. He was skilled in verse 6. Now he's an expert. Well, the letter goes like this. Artaxerxes, the king of kings. They had conquered so many nations that he was a king over many kingdoms. Therefore, the title the king of kings. This is to Ezra, the priest, a scribe of the law of God of heaven, perfect peace, and so forth. He summarizes, you know, that flowery introduction. This is what Artaxerxes says. I issue a decree that all those of the people of Israel and the priests and Levites in my realm, anyone who volunteers to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. And whereas you are being sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and whereas you're to carry the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the Lord God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. And whereas, reminds me of the old days when I served in politics. This is like a resolution. Whereas, blah, 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 blah. And whereas, blah, blah, be it resolved. So this is kind of the form of the letter. Hey, And he starts off and he says, hey, you've got the word of God and you're heading to Jerusalem. And whereas we're going to give you some money because we want to tithe and give to the Lord. Now, in verse 16, he's going to say, and pray for us. Pray for our kids. Whereas all the silver and gold that you may find in the province of Babylon, along with the free will offering of the people and the priests, there are to freely offer for the house of their God in Jerusalem. Now, therefore, be careful to buy with this money bulls, rams, lambs, and their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God in Jerusalem. And whatever seems good to you and your brethren to do with the rest of the silver and the gold, do it according to the will of your God. Don't you love this? Government waste has always been with us. This isn't government waste, though. Look at the amazing faithfulness of Ezra that gives him such latitude with the silver and the gold and the offerings. This is what the king said. Hey, anybody wants to go back can go with you, Ezra. And by the way, we're going to give you some money. We want to bless you. We want to worship your God, so we give you silver, gold, buy sacrifices for us. And if you got left over, do whatever you need to do. Wow, isn't that great? The integrity of this man, Ezra, was so great that the king could give him an undisclosed amount and say, make sure that you buy stuff and pray for us, offer sacrifices for us, and, you know, whatever else, you know, if there's extras, just use it for how you see fit. That shows that Ezra was a man of great integrity, and God wants to use people, but he's looking for people of great integrity, people that he can trust with his valuables. Notice in verse 19, also the articles that are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem, and whatever more may be needed for the house of your God, which you may have occasion to provide, pay for it from the king's treasury. That's a blank check. This letter would be like an ancient sort of Babylonian credit card. He would just lay this out in any one of the major treasury cities, and he'd say, listen, I need another $1 million. And they go, all right, well, we got the letter. They'd get it out. He had this open door, this blank check. I, Artaxerxes, verse 21 says, the king, I issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the region beyond the river, that is toward the Holy Land, toward Canaan, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, let it be done diligently, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine. I don't know if anybody's ever taken a bath in wine, but I don't know if you'd smell good after that. That was just a unit of measurement. 100 baths of oil, that would be even weirder, and salt without prescribed limit. So anything they need for the offerings, whatever's commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done diligently for the house of the God of heaven. Why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? He wants to make sure to please God, so there's no wrath. And this letter goes on and says, also we inform you that it shall not be lawful to impose tax, tribute, or custom on any of the priests. They must have been a nonprofit organization, tax exempt. No tax on the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the netinim, or the servants of the house of God. And you, Ezra, according to your God-given wisdom, set magistrates, you know, appoint judges who may judge all the people who are in the region beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and teach those who do not know them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. Now, Ezra writes the first thing in the first person here in verse 27, and he says, praise God. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who's put such a thing as this in the king's heart to what? To beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And he's extended mercy to me. There it is. He's speaking now directly, not recording history decades before, but he says he's extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. And so I was encouraged as, there it is again, the third time in this chapter, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me. And I gathered the leading men of Israel to go up with me. Isn't it amazing? The favor. Now, the Bible tells us that promotion doesn't come from the east or the west, it comes from the Lord. Oftentimes we read in Scripture how somebody will pray for favor from the Lord. A friend of mine some years back told me that they had a church in California, and they had been doing a building project, and all of a sudden they started to run into some problems with the city. The city didn't want them to park in a certain area, and all these government officials had this big meeting, and they'd been antagonistic for weeks, and they were about to sort of shut down all the parking that the church had, and it would have been a big sort of difficulty for the church. They would have to get shuttle buses and this and that, and they were really at the mercy of the government. And my friend of mine told me that, you know, like any person, he wanted to, you know, write all the testimony, make all the arguments, lay out all the diagrams and the details to build a case so that the government would allow them to do what they needed to do. But he felt like at the last minute, the Lord just put on his heart to have peace, that he was going to take care of the whole thing. So when he went into the testimony and all those eyes turned on him to grill him, what are you going to do? Instead of making an argument, this pastor friend of mine said, hey, you know what? You guys are doing a great job. We just want to say thanks. And whatever you make your decision today, do. And what happened was it threw them completely. They were expecting a battle. They were expecting a debate, a bunch of people coming to testify. And they were so baffled that they turned their decision. Instead of shutting them down, they opened everything up and said, okay, you can do whatever you want. It was amazing how God can just turn the heart of a king or a leader or a ruler. And that's what the Lord does with Artaxerxes here. He is the King of Kings, after all. He doesn't listen to anybody, but he's listening to the true King of Kings, right? He's listening to the Lord. And aren't you glad that you have a living God that's sitting on the throne in heaven that can influence and change the heart or the mind of any person? And here this Artaxerxes, he tells Ezra, who's just a priest, he's a scribe. He's a bookworm. And he gets this letter that says, take all this gold and silver and buy a bunch of stuff and offer it to God and pray for me. And when you get there, teach everybody the word of God. Can you imagine a government saying that today? And if anybody disagrees, you know, let them be punished with death, banishment, confiscation of goods, or imprisonment. No wonder Ezra said, praise the Lord. He knows, like you and I know, that this doesn't happen except by, what's he say? The hand of God, the hand of God. And so Ezra is part of a great work of God. Keep in mind that some 50 to 60 years has passed since that earlier work of God. And well, the reality is the people have grown cold. They've drifted. Many of the people in Jerusalem at the time, even though they had a great temple to go to and they offered sacrifices, many of them had come lukewarm. They started intermarrying with other tribes. They began to neglect their worship and neglect the house of the Lord. Remember, we studied Malachi. Remember that? And God had a case against his people. But God wants to renew that work. And so Ezra comes, and what does he come with? He comes with the word of God. You and I know that it's wonderful to have a church to worship in. It's wonderful to see a work of God at one time in your life. But you also know that some time may pass, and that heart that was on fire at one time can cool. It can chill. We can get distant. And we need that renewal from the Lord, I would say again, and again and again. Maybe tonight you need to be renewed by the Lord. Nothing to be ashamed of. It happened to God's people time and time and time again. And if you need to be renewed by the Lord, well, tonight's your night. You're here. We're in the Word of God, and God wants to speak to you. He wants to touch you. And so here in chapter 8, I want to summarize a little bit, because in verses 1 through 14, you have a list of the people that went with Ezra. There are a few thousand, I can't remember the exact number, but they are named by families. One thing, though, as I read here in verse 1 that these are the heads of the fathers' houses. And I read from one verse to the next, I read about the sons of Phinehas in verse 2 and the sons of Ithamar. And we read about these men and those men. And in these 15 or so verses, you read the word sons 19 times. You also read the word men 12 times. It just reminds me that when God is doing a work, he calls both men and women, but he calls men to stand up and to go. And maybe you're here tonight as a man and you need to hear the call from the Lord to get up and go back and strengthen the work of the Lord. We need men. We need men. You know, there's no draft. You know, there's no enforcement. Remember when we were kids and we sang in the Sunday school, you know, I may not, you know, march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry and shoot the artillery. I may not fly or the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir. You know, remember we do that? Well, that's a wonderful song, but you know, the Lord doesn't draft. He doesn't demand that you serve him. We're a volunteer army. I praise the Lord for the women who step up, and I praise the Lord for the men who step up, but over and over and over, in just 15 verses, we read over 30 occasions where God refers to the sons and the men. Now in verses 15 to 20, something happened when they departed. They're heading on their way out, and it says that they gathered by the river that flows to Ahava. Must have been a nice place. Ahava means love in Hebrew. And we camped there for 3 days, and then it says Ezra looked among the people and the priests, and he found none of the sons of Levi there. Wouldn't that be weird? They didn't have any of, you know, the Levites were necessary for the work of the tabernacle. These were the ones that were steeped in the Word of God. They knew the process. They had studied this. This was their family tradition. But here, you know, they head out and, you know, they've forgotten the most important thing was, you know, the guys that were going to be doing the work. What a strange thing that is. Sometimes people that do the work of the Lord, they're doing a great thing, but nobody even notices what they do until they stop doing it, right? Like the trash guys. Like we take it for granted, but if they stop coming and that trash starts piling up, we get so upset. Well, there are people that are so necessary for the work of the ministry, but they weren't even there. Maybe that the priests or the people from the Levites, other than Ezra, thought, well, if Ezra's going, there's probably a lot of priests. We probably don't need to go. They had been embedded there for you know, almost a century. You know, they got their roots settled. They maybe thought, well, they obviously they don't need any help. But lo and behold, they get, you know, a few days journey out, and they find out there's none of the guys are here. So Ezra sends word back, and he finds some guys that are going to be able to train others. We read about a guy by the name of Sherebiah in verse 18. The end of verse 18, it says they found this guy with his sons and brothers, 18 men. So in verse 18, the beginning says that by the good hand of our God, we found this guy. And then in verse 19, there's another guy, Hashabiah. So there's Sherebiah and Hashabiah. I always wonder if they're neighbors. And these were the sons of Merari, one of the branches of the Levites. And his brother and sons were 20 men. And then they've got the Netinim, those helpers, those given ones. At the end of verse 20, it says that altogether, with the servants and the servants' servants, there were 220. And so they were designated. So they were able to head out on their way. Now in verses 21 to 24, all of this talk that Ezra had about the good hand of God, he had to live up to. Now they're heading out on the journey. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Notice this in verse 22, because I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to keep or to help us against the enemies on the road. It was a dangerous journey, but he was ashamed to ask for help against the enemies on the road because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon all those for good who seek him. But his power and his wrath are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and we entreated God for this, and he answered our prayer. So what happens to Ezra is he's been talking about how great the Lord is all this time, and now all of a sudden he has to step out there and live it. Have you ever felt like that? You've been telling your friends or your neighbors or your family, everybody knows you're the Christian, right? You say, hey, the Lord's going to provide. You know, I just trust the Lord, I trust the Lord. And then you embark and you head out, and all of a sudden you really got to trust the Lord. I love to preach on faith. And then every once in a while, the Lord will test my faith. I don't like that as much. I like to encourage you to trust the Lord by faith. But you know, sometimes the Lord, he will call us to live up to our witness, you know? He'll call us to step up and really believe the things we're saying. And that's what Ezra had to deal with. He had the option. He had all the resources there, but he's been talking about how great the Lord is and God's hand is upon us and he will protect us. We know it. And now all of a sudden he gets out there and he goes, we better pray. We better trust the Lord. And don't you love it there in verse 23, how it says we fasted, we entreated the Lord. And what's the end say? He answered our prayer. It was just like I've been saying, right? All this time I've been talking about how good God is. Sure enough. Isn't it funny, sometimes we don't fully believe even the good things that we say about the Lord? Oh, don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Right? Oh, the Lord is so good, he's so faithful. And then in those times of difficulty, you go, is he really good and faithful? You know, and it's good to have that witness, because I believe that when we have a strong verbal witness, when we speak about God's goodness, then our faith will have to live up to it. And that's a good thing. Now, if I never witness and I never have a testimony, then I'll never have to live up to it. And yet, Ezra here discovers that God is not only as good as his testimony, but better. Now, notice these guys, Sherebiah and Hashabiah, these guys that just got recruited. Ezra's got all of this gold and silver and so forth, and he's going to delegate. He's a good leader, Ezra. It's not wise. It's not smart. It's not safe for him to carry everything in his caravan. And so in verse 24, he says, I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brethren with them. And he says, I weighed out to them the silver and the gold and the articles for the offering of the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. And I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 gold basins, so forth and so on. He weighs all of these things out, and then he gives them the command in verse 28, you're holy to the Lord, and the articles are holy also. The silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. So here's the challenge. Here's the command. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests in Jerusalem. And so in verse 30, it says that they did. Can you imagine this? You're like a last-minute recruit. And now all of a sudden, you have major responsibilities. God has just recruited you in. You got the word. You know, these guys, these Netinim, went back into the city and said, we don't have any Levites. Who wants to go? I thought you had enough people. No, Sherebiah, we need you. Get your family. Let's do it. Let's step out in faith. Okay, I guess I'll do it. And now all of a sudden, he's loaded with this huge responsibility to bear and to protect the offerings of the Lord. All of a sudden. It wasn't like he would have a secondary job or some, you know, last minute detail, but it would be a major responsibility for these newbies. These guys had just showed up. And yet Ezra in his wisdom divides the responsibility among them, and he entrusts them into their hand with this phrase, you are holy and these things are holy. So you belong together. You belong with these holy things, and so watch them and keep them. And so it says, we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. And the hand of our God was upon us. So these 4 months they journeyed, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. And so we came to Jerusalem and we stayed there. They rested for 3 days. And then on the fourth day, it says there in the following verses that they weighed everything out, that they laid it out. They went to the temple and they laid it out, and everything was accounted for by weight, and it was written down in verse 34. And then in verse 35, it says, the children of those who had been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, then they offered burnt offerings to the Lord God of Israel, 12 bulls, you know, one for each tribe, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats as a sin offering. All this was burnt offering to the Lord. And they delivered the king's orders to the satraps and the governors in the region. And so they gave support to the people of the house of God. Ezra has arrived. The journey's over. But is it? No, there's a moral lesson here as well. Chapters 9 and 10 are sort of a depressing way to end his letter. Ezra is going to find out, as we read in the book of Malachi, that many of the men were divorcing their wives in order to marry foreign women. And it wasn't just any of the men, it was the leaders, the foremost men, the priests themselves. And so Ezra is deeply grieved over this. He tears his clothes in that traditional way, and he pulls out his hair. When these things were done, verse 1 of chapter 9 says, the leaders came to me, the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and this is what they said, they've not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, the Ammonites, Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, because they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed, that those are the tribes of Israel, they knew that their nation was holy before the Lord, and their nation would be the one to bear the Messiah, so they were to be pure in their ethnicity. The holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those land. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Now, this news to Ezra's ears, I mean, he's just finished this incredible pilgrimage, getting closer and closer with the people of God, living an answered prayer. His life was an answered prayer as God protected them day after day. And he arrives in Jerusalem, and they make the offering. They give all of the goods and the sacrifices. And then some people come to Ezra and say, hey, you know what? These guys aren't even following the Lord. They're ditching their wives for foreign women, and these foreign ladies are bringing in, you know, their idols. Now, God loved the foreigner. And God's purpose was to be a light from Israel to the foreigner. We read in the line of Jesus, we have foreigners like Rahab, like Ruth. And so God loved the foreigner, but what these guys were doing is they were compromising. And Ezra's reaction is one of devastation. Verse 3, so when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard, and I sat down astonished. And then everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel assembled to me. His grieving was like a magnet. It began to draw people because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captivity. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. So Ezra goes out, and later you're going to read that Nehemiah does the same thing, but Nehemiah's a little different. Nehemiah pulls their hair. Ezra pulls his own hair out. I see some of you men here tonight that have been grieving and mourning. Maybe you've pulled your hair out. You know, it strikes me that he is so stunned. I'm convicted by this verse, you know. It says that he sat down astonished. He wasn't even convicted over his own sin. He was a guy that was convicted over other people's sin. Baffled, stunned. Oh, may the Lord help us to be grieved over our own sins. But Ezra shows that he's grieved over the sins of others, so much so that he tears his garment and he pulls his hair out and he sits down, and that grieving, that holiness of this man is attractive, and it draws people because they knew, well, that revival had come. And by the evening sacrifice, it says, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe, and I fell on my knees and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And here praying aloud for the people, with the people, he said, oh my God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. Like that publican in Jesus' story. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads. We're drowning in it, you know, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we've been guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, our priests, we've been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword and to captivity, to plunder and to humiliation, like it is this day. Notice verse 8. In his prayer, Ezra says, and now for a little while, like a window, he says, and now for a little while, grace has been shown to us from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Ezra says, we're like a thumbtack that was left on the cork board before we left. We're like a peg in Jerusalem. We're the remnant. We've barely made it. And we've sinned so much that you judged us. And now here we are. We've been brought back. We've escaped. And you've given us enlightenment in our eyes to have a little measure of revival in our bondage. Ezra was so grieved by sin, partly because it's a terrible thing to sin against grace. And of course, that's dreadful, and we've done that. It's one thing to be grieved over your sin, but Ezra, he sees the whole thing as, we've sinned and we were judged, but then you forgave us. We're sinning against forgiveness itself. And maybe the whole thing swarmed around his heart and his mind, and he thought, what's happened to us? Have we forgotten? We've sinned against our own history and our own knowledge. And mind you, Ezra hasn't even sinned. And he says, we've been given a measure of revival in our bondage. Ezra's saying, we've sinned against our second chance. And he explains, he says, we were slaves, but you didn't forsake us in our bondage. The Lord extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us and repair the house of our God, to rebuild the ruins and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what should we say after this? For we've forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, telling us the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands and their abominations, you know, their idols, which they've filled it from one end to another. Now, therefore, don't give your daughters as wives for their sons or take their daughters to your sons and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and that you may leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. In other words, God, even in the Old Testament, don't be unequally yoked. Now, these same things don't apply to us today. You know, I when I first read this some time ago, I married a Jewish girl, so I'm the Gentile in this story. And I'm like, I don't know. I don't want God to get mad at her. But of course, the reason for this was is that they were a holy people, and if other things came in, they would corrupt the worship of God, and that would corrupt the future for Israel, and that would corrupt the chances of the Savior coming. Things have changed. There's no Jew or Greek now. The Bible tells us that we're one in Jesus Christ. But what they were doing, they were falling in love with the world around them. And what the story tells us is that there is a grave and deep consequence to pay with compromise and unholiness. I mean, how did it happen? The priests and the leaders of the people, how did they fall in love with these Amorite women? Or how did they have little affairs? What happened? I don't know. They needed to be called back to holiness. They needed to be reminded of their purpose. They need to be reminded of God working in their lives. Boy, it speaks to us, though. There are things in the world that I have no business flirting with. I have no place to go, you know, hang out the well and cast my eyes on those Philistine things. You know, to have a little side, drug habit. You know, to have a little fling with, pornography, or to have a little romance with gossip, slander. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that if I love the world, the love of the Father is not in me. Don't love the world, you adulterers, he says. And so we need to remain holy because we, like them, we live in a time where God has given us a measure of revival. God's doing good things in our day. And we ought to respond and live in such a way that reflects gratitude and gratefulness that God's given you grace. He saved you. How should we live then? We live lives of holiness with our hearts and our minds set toward the task, fully committed to building up the kingdom of God. Verse 13, he continues in his prayer, after all that's been done upon us and our evil deeds, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and you've given us deliverance like this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Wouldn't you be angry with us until you had totally consumed us and there would be no remnant or survivor? Oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, because no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra doesn't have any prescriptions. He doesn't have any plan of repentance. He's just saying, God, we're guilty, confessing his sin. The Bible tells us that we ought to confess our sins so that we can be healed. And that's exactly what happens. While Ezra was praying and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down, remember, he started praying on his knees with his hands up and his head down, but now he's weeping and he's bowing down, maybe even on the ground. There's a very large assembly of men and women and children. They're gathered to him from all Israel. And the people began, so his grieving began to transfer from person to person, and the sobbing and the heaving and the snot and the tears. They began to weep very bitterly because they had been made aware of what was happening. And this guy, Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, he spoke up and he said to Ezra, "We have trespassed against our God. And we've taken wives from the peoples of the land, And yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. I like this guy. He knows that the Lord can fix it. He confesses, and in the same breath, he says, there is hope. Praise the Lord, because there is hope. Here is his prescription. Here's his advice. Now, therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives, and that means to divorce, and those who have been born to them, these children, according to the advice of my master, and those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. So we've got to purify ourselves. And so they're going to sever their relationship, even with their wives, even if they had children. Pretty harsh, don't you think? Pretty harsh. But then, this guy Shechaniah, he says, arise, Ezra, get up. This is your responsibility, but we're with you. You're the leader, but be of good courage, verse 4 says, and do it. And so Ezra hears this, and it's a plan of action. And he arose, and he made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and he made all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore, we're going to do this. They're going to divorce their foreign wives and even deal with the offspring. Probably not harshly, probably without, you know, not without compensation or help. They're not cruel, but they're going to purify themselves and sever these relationships. It's very serious. I couldn't imagine today that that could ever be done in any modern Christian circle, where people would be so drawn to the gravity and the sort of the magnetism of the identity of God's people that they would sever relationships that were, you know, without a doubt, they loved one another, but it was wrong. You know, there are many people in the world today that say that love, that feeling of love, dictates what's right or wrong. And, well, I can marry anybody I want so long as I love them, but you know what? They had married wives, and it was wrong, even though they loved them. And they had to be dealt with. They had to be put aside. So Ezra knew people well enough to know that they needed to swear and promise, because good feelings don't last for very long. Good intentions don't survive. And so he made them swear an oath. And it says in verse 6, Ezra rose up from before the house of God, and he went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, because he mourned for the guilt of all those from the captivity. And they issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem. The word went out to the descendants of the captivity that they had to gather in Jerusalem. And whoever wouldn't come within 3 days, according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, his property would be confiscated. That was according to the letter from Artaxerxes. If they didn't obey, they would be punished, and he would be separated from the assembly of all the captivity. So the men of Judah, Benjamin, they gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th of the month. The people sat down in the open square of the house of God, trembling for guilt for one, because of this matter, and because of the heavy rain. Now, I mark this in my Bible because heavy rain in the Bible is a symbol of God's pleasure, usually. When God was angry with his people, he held back the rains, because the rains in an agrarian society, the rains meant the crops would be fed and God's blessing. In fact, in the Old Testament, God says he's going to withhold the blessing if they're guilty. But here the people come just to repent. They haven't even followed through, and they're trembling because of their great guilt, but also they're trembling because of the rain. It seems as if, in one sense, God's favor was already toward them. He was approving of their attempt and their direction, their step toward repentance. And so they're sitting there in the Lord's house, and they're cold because of the heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up, and he said to them, you've transgressed, you've sinned, and you've taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives. And then all of the assembly answered with a loud voice, and they said, yes, as you have said, so we must do. Now there's a problem. There were so many people, and it was the fall, and the heavy rains were coming. So in verse 13, they say, this isn't going to take a day or two. This is not a family court proceeding that's going to be a week or two. This is going to take a little while to go case by case. And so in the next few verses, verses 13 to verse 15, they agree together that they're going to schedule the hearings and these divorce proceedings. And so they do. In verse 16, it says, the descendants of the captivity, they did so. Ezra, the priest, and the heads of the father's household. They set apart by the father's household, each of them by name, and they sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And the first day of the first month, so it took a couple of months, they finished questioning all the men who had taken pagan wives. And among the sons of the priest, and here's a list, I can't remember exactly how many names, but they list every man that had sinned and had to make it right. And you can read those on your own time. It's amazing, though, that the scripture records this. And if I was writing a book of the Bible, I would try to end on a happy note. You know, maybe after this terrible tragedy, say, and they all didn't live happily ever after. But it's pretty heavy. And, you know, and I read through this a number of times, and I thought, well, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah in the Old Testament, they were put together. So maybe Nehemiah gives a conclusion, you know, resolves this kind of awkward situation, this awkward ending. But then I jump into Nehemiah and I read the exact same thing happens at the end. He says, I found out people were marrying pagan wives. I started to pull their hair out. Nehemiah pulled their hair out. Ezra pulled his own hair out. What kind of pastor would you want? Pulling people's hair out. Pull my own hair out. I can't afford it. People are telling me I'm losing. I don't know. But do you see how important holiness is? They had a great temple. It was built. They had all the sacrifices. Great. Doesn't mean anything if you're not walking with the Lord. All my church attendance, all my tithing, all my singing, all my reading, it doesn't mean anything if I'm not walking with Jesus. And that's what the scripture teaches us tonight. And we'll continue, not next week, but the following week, into the book of Nehemiah. Shall we pray? Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. It's not always a word that has a happy ending. It's dramatic, it's painful, it hurts, Lord. But Lord, you tell us in the New Testament that if your hand sins against you, cut it off. And if your eye sins against you, pluck it out. Take drastic measures against those things that are going to pull you away from me. And Lord, so we can understand, we can read sort of through the lines and hear your voice saying, I love you, be holy. I love you, I don't want you to be drawn away and distracted by the things of the world. So sever those things. So Lord, tonight, as we've come back, we don't want to just attend the building and show up in the structure. We want to be renewed. We need to be renewed. So Lord, we thank you for your word tonight that convicts us. And if there's anyone here tonight, Lord, that's been flirting with the things of the world, that's been dabbling in areas that they shouldn't be dabbling. Maybe they've even been falling in love with the sins of this world. I pray that you would strengthen them in their heart to divorce those things, to cut them off, to let them go. You know, and I feel if the Lord would just give you an opportunity tonight, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you need to come back to the Lord. Maybe you need to be renewed. And you look great. You're doing good. You're coming to church. You're reading. You're singing. But deep down inside, you know you need grieving Ezra spirit that says, I need to get right with the Lord. He's given me a window of revival, and I need to get right. If you need a renewal tonight, would you raise your hand? I want to pray for you. And by raising your hand, I see you. God bless you. And you. And by raising your hand, what you're saying is, God, I just want you to work in my life. There's nothing to be ashamed of. There are many of you tonight. Go ahead, raise your hand. Raise your hand now. And just say, Lord, I want a new work. I don't want to be a hearer of the word only, but a doer. God bless you and you and you. Father, tonight you see those who would just declare by faith, yes, I want your work in my life. And as you see them, I pray that right now that you would flood them with your Holy Spirit, the blood of Christ, that Jesus would cleanse them of all their sin, and that they would be washed and made new once again and be refilled and recharged with your Holy Spirit. To sever all those ties and all those things that want to drag them down, the things of the world. And we pray in Jesus' name tonight that you would deliver and that you would set free so that we might be renewed in our hearts and in our spirits. And so, Lord, together as one congregation, we say thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for these Old Testament scriptures that teach us and guide us. And we pray that you'd bless us tonight as we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.